Rainy? I mean, maybe a rainy Saturday is a good thing for meetings, since you don't have the excuse, well, I'm going to work in the yard unless you want to pull dandelions out of it. I want to thank the leadership here at Wauwatosa Bible Chapel for inviting me to come and speak at your annual conference. And yes, the name of my ministry is Scripture on Creation, but I hope you'll find as we go through these four meetings today that the emphasis is not this scripture, it's this one. But I will be bringing some of my experience and background in science to, maybe one way to describe it is illustrate some of the things that the Word of God has told us long, long, long before Einstein or Sir Isaac Newton or Galileo or any of those great discoverers. So we're going to be considering what Scripture has to say about creation, and then Scripture will add a little bit. You've had the opportunity to see this for quite some time. I'm sorry about the blue screen. We may fix that in a next session, but I've got these websites, especially the scriptureoncreation.org is one which you may find some information. You can communicate to me through it, and I'd love you to check it out. This morning we're going to consider day one of creation. And we're going to consider from the perspective of time, when time began. And I hope, as we go through this session this morning, by the end I will have made a pretty good case from Scripture and science that time did indeed have a beginning. And it began back there on that first day of creation when it says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So we'll consider day one from the perspective, especially of time. Not only that, but from the perspective of time. And when we're talking about the beginning, where did everything come from, is a question that is asked by many, many. And there are different ways of answering that. There are different sources. The most popular in our current era is that it was a Big Bang, and everything came from a Big Bang. That's pretty amazing to consider the idea that an explosion is the cause behind the universe, the galaxy, our solar system, our planet, the oceans, the continents, the birds, and the bees. An explosion caused that. But that's essentially, of course, with a lot of time and a lot of luck, one way of putting it. That's the general description of where everything came from, a Big Bang. And let me show you a magazine cover. How many of you read Discover Magazine? Is it a popular... No? Well, I have to admit I don't read it very often. But, you know, there's some interesting information here. And here on the cover, this is a few years old, but it asks this question, where did everything come from? And it tells us. It says, the universe... Now, you're seeing a much larger red ball there than actually this. You know, this is the size of my thumbnail, okay? Says the universe at about 10 to the minus 34 seconds, actual size. So now we're talking about a microsecond when it's the Big Bang, you know, just first start. And it goes on to then to explain the universe burst into something from absolutely nothing. Zero. Nada. And as it got bigger, it became filled with even more stuff that came from absolutely nowhere. How is that possible? Well, ask Alan Guff. His theory of inflation helps explain everything. Now, he's not talking about economic inflation. He's talking about the inflation, the expansion of the universe as it popped into existence out of nothing. And, you know, it's interesting. It was a... Well, the fraction couldn't even be stated. It's one in a million, we'll say, although it's much bigger than that, the way it happened. But according to Alan Guth's theory, I mean, it could happen again right here. A new universe could just pop into existence, and of course that would move us off the stage. But it just happened out of nothing. You know, that sounds like a miracle to me. How about you? Of course, the explanation from these types of physical, natural theories leaves the miraculous completely out of it, leaves a creator God, of course, completely out of it. But it's sort of interesting because God essentially claims to have created everything out of nothing. So, you know, Alan Guth with his mathematical formulas and observations of various phenomena, is getting it right. And I don't think that that should be too surprising, because as we get more accurate and we get better at observing the world around us, the universe around us, I think we should expect to keep stumbling more and more onto truth. Again, though, the perspective is going to sort of gear a person away from certain obvious things, like you've got to have an effect with a cause, and from a biblical perspective, of course, and really from the heart of every man, the cause is a supernatural, immortal, eternal creator God that has to be somehow figured out how to deny that over a period of time, and using, you know, even some observations and descriptions sort of like this. Now, how is it that I said that God claims to have created out of nothing? Well, it's interesting, the terminology there in that first verse of the Bible in Hebrew uses a word called bara, when it says in the beginning God created. And that word created is sort of a special word. Don't want to make too much out of it, but that term has the sense of out of nothing. Not taking something that's already present and sort of shaping it, reshaping it, doing something with it, but just out of nothing. So very, very similar to what even the Big Bang type theories propose. God as well says he created out of nothing. That certainly sounds like a miracle. And I find it interesting and important that here God is choosing to introduce himself as a miracle worker. Now, first, impressions are important. You know, I could have shown up today with shorts and a t-shirt, and I know that a large majority of you might have been wondering, okay, you know, who's this guy? What's he trying to prove? So I came trying to meet expectations, and I have a coat and tie, and I even asked Brother Fred, you know, what are the expectations? Should I just dress casual or whatever? First impressions, we know all about this. They're important. And so God introduces himself a certain way. And with all the different ways that God could have introduced himself, how did he choose in the first verse of the Bible to introduce himself? As a miracle worker. I think that we should recognize then that this is fundamental in our understanding of who God is. He can do miracles, and you know what? You and I can't. He is greater, he is more powerful than us, and that should be putting our relationship in proper perspective of God and me. Of course, we're sort of got that little almost backwards nowadays, don't we? But when we say that God's a miracle worker, and I'm using this word technically, okay, maybe a better term would be supernatural. It's outside the realm of natural law. When we think about how would you recognize something truly supernatural, how would you recognize a miracle? It might not be as easy as you think. And by that I mean, probably you have heard or maybe even been involved in some car accident or some tragedy, and yet you or somebody you know of just walked away. And they looked at the car, and the thing was just gnarled into a ball. You know, how could somebody not only not be hurt, but walk away from that? It was a miracle. And then the person that you're talking to, if they're a skeptic, go, yeah, well, you know. You know, they bounced around just right, so the seat came this way, and the wheel went that way, and, you know, it's just chance, and it's pretty amazing, but it's not something supernatural. They walked away. Or somebody that was healed of cancer. Well, the x-ray showed, and then the next day the tumor was gone. It was a mistake, or, you know, sort of tough. Really, how are you going to really prove, how do you recognize a supernatural event? I submit to you that it's usually about timing. It usually has a time variable in it that indicates without a question, wow, you know, that wasn't normal. That wasn't natural. That was a miracle. Example, what was the first miracle the Lord performed in his earthly ministry? Turned water into wine. Now, we'll take a step back for a moment. Water gets turned into wine all the time, doesn't it? But the rain has to go down. The grapes have to do their thing. You squash the grapes. The yeast gets in there and it makes good wine. But when the Lord told those servants to fill up those big jugs of water, and 10, 15 seconds later, they're ladling out wine, and there was no question whatsoever that this was a supernatural event, because the process, the time was set aside, and it happened instantly. One even more simple. How about the calming of the Sea of Galilee when the great storm was on the ocean, And the disciples are, Lord, don't you care about us? You know, we're going to die. And it's almost, you almost get this picture that he woke up when they were shaking him and he spoke, you know, peace be still. And what happened? Well, the wind began to die down. And, of course, with the wind dying down, then the waves sort of get flat. And then the Sea of Galilee was smooth and they easily just rode to the other side. Is that what happened? No. The biblical text gives us the sense that when Jesus spoke, the wind stopped, the waves were calm, and they were on the other side. Now, wait a minute, doesn't that happen all the time? Wind dies down, waves go flat, you get where you're going. Yes! Why was it a miracle? And obvious, without doubt, no argument about it, because all the process, all the timing was set aside, and instantly it happened. Healings, you think about it, most, not all, but most miracles are identified without a shadow of a doubt because of a factor of time involved. You know, I find it really interesting then that so often even believers, and this isn't a salvation issue, okay, but just different opinions about the time involved in creation. So often people will take billions of years and pour it into that biblical text. And I submit to you that that rips the supernatural part right out of it. And yet here is God introducing himself as a miracle worker, and I suggest his purpose in so doing is to make the point that I am the creator of nature. I am over nature. I am in control of the supernatural, and according to my purposes, believe me, I'm not the kind of person that sees a miracle under every tree and bush, you know? But according to God's purpose, when he wants to, he does miracles. And so, we come to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Brother Fred forgot his Bible. I hope you've got your Bible, because we are scripture on creation this morning, and we're going to be looking in the Word. So I hope you got your Bible. Oh, good. Now I'm hearing a few pages turn. Excellent. He said, I don't need to turn Genesis 1:1. You know, I know that verse. Well, good. But let's turn there anyway. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What a great, profound statement. And again, there's a lot of questions we could ask. There's so many things we could consider. We could spend the whole day. On Genesis 1:1, and we're not going to. We're just going to consider it, especially in this particular session, from the idea of time. It says, in the beginning, and I ask the question, in the beginning of what? You know, little children, and not just little children. You know, where did God come from? In the beginning of God, you know, in the beginning of nature. Well, certainly wasn't in the beginning of God, but I would like to consider this morning from the perspective of time. In the beginning of what? In the beginning of time. God created the heavens and the earth. That, basically, are you like a person like me that doesn't really want to read the whole article? Just give me the headline. Just give me the first sentence. That's all I care about. If that's the kind of reader that you are, you could stop right there. You really could. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, because chapter 1 just goes on to tell you about God doing that. Chapter 2, even more detail on one specific day, the sixth day, actually the second half of the sixth day. But I would like a little more information. And of course, there is more here in the text. So what can we find? Well, let's see. Obviously, keep reading. And the earth was formless and void. And darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. You know, there's not a whole lot of information here about what God did, is there? In fact, there's no information about what God did. It says that there's the Spirit, he's present, over water, so we have a picture, okay, so there's water, and it's dark, there's no light, and the sense is, boy, it's sort of a mess. Formless and void. But there's nothing here about how God did it. No information. It's just giving us a pretty simple snapshot. Remember those old Instamatic 110 cameras? That's sort of, there it is. This is it. And so we don't get much information here, but fortunately, there is more information, even on what God did on day one. But it's not in the book of Genesis, it's in the book of Job. And the book of Job is amazing in the information that it has about creation. In fact, there's more information about creation in the book of Job than Genesis. And another thing that's really fascinating to consider is the book of Job is probably the oldest written book we have. You know, the Pentateuch was put together as we have it by Moses. Way, way down the road in human history, after the flood, after the Israelites came out of Egypt, Job was probably written shortly after the flood. And I submit that it was written by Job, but that's another whole series. But let's look in the book of Job. Turn to Job chapter 38, and we're going to see what it says here. What's been going on up to this point? Well, Job has been, you know, discussing, debating with his friends, in quotes. They were his friends. And God has been listening and listening, and finally God comes to Job, and he starts talking to him about a few things to let Job know that some of the things that he'd been saying was out of line. Job started out great, but as he continued to talk, this is a great lesson. You know, the more you talk, the more chance you're going to find to put your foot in your mouth, or worse. And so God finally comes and starts speaking to Job. And we'll start reading at verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who set its measurement, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? What's God describing here? He's talking about laying the foundation of the earth. I think it's reasonable to assume that what God is talking about is day one here. On that first day, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, when he created the earth. But he's giving us a little bit more information about what's in his mind, what he did, how he did it. It's important to note that this, unlike Genesis chapter 1, get this straight, Genesis chapter 1 is not poetry, it is not symbolic, it's Hebrew narrative, it's presented to be just as real an event in history as the story of Abraham and Isaac. This, however, in the book of Job, for the bulk of it, is poetry. So we would expect some metaphor, even some symbolism. That doesn't mean that what God is describing here didn't happen, but we don't have to take it literally. For example, we don't have to think that God actually then took a string, you know, and measured it out to get the planet just flat or bright or whatever. But notice that God is sort of talking here about design, isn't he? Like an architect with specifications. He measured it. He had a foundation and so forth. This current controversy between intelligent design and the theory of evolution is really exciting right now, frankly. It's an exciting time to be a creationist. And I'm going to talk about some intelligent design issues in our last session, if you'll remain for those. But here, I just want to make the point that what we see God doing, I think, is describing his actions on day one when he created this earth. And notice again the terminology that he uses. When I laid the foundation of the earth. Upon what were its bases sunk? And who laid its cornerstone? So you've got a foundation, you've got a base, and a cornerstone. Interesting. I'm not going to take this too far, but he's sort of talking about three layers. Did we say that he's talking about three parts, three layers? You know, scientists consider our Earth to be basically what? Three layers, three parts. We got the core, which is a magnificent structure. You know, this idea that all you need is gravity and dust. It's going to suck together and burst into a star, or if it's not big enough to be that large and enough gravity to cause pressure to burst into fusion, you know, well, then you'll get a planet like ours. Our planet is a dynamic structure with that core in the middle, and because of the pressure, apparently it's a semi-metal molten core. And it's really hot in the very, very center. And so, if you are aware of a convection oven current, you know what's going on? It's super hot in the middle, so then the heat rises, and it gets cool on the surface, and so then it buries back down. So you've got this flowing action like this. Well, that's what scientists consider is happening at the core of our Earth. The metal is flowing. And when you have flowing metal, you have an electrical current. And when you have an electrical current, you have a magnetic field. And it's because of the way that core works that we have a magnetic field around our Earth, and if we didn't, no life could exist on this planet. Because that magnetic field pushes away harmful radiation that is blasting our Earth from space. So there God makes this core. And then there's the base, sort of like the bulk of the planet that sits on that core. We call it the mantle. And then there's a thin little layer called the crust that erodes and that the various living organisms flourish on. Again, is it a coincidence that God describes three layers here when he says the foundation and the base and the cornerstone? Well, you can imagine, I don't think it's a coincidence. Very interesting terminology, but there we have it. God gives us a little more information about this design, how he put this planet together. He measured it. It's put together just right. It isn't just some lucky accident where it just fell together just right. And so here we have, on this first day of creation, God putting it in scientific terms, making, creating matter, substance, the atoms and so forth that make material. If you notice, we didn't keep reading in Job chapter 38, and a lot of people ask the question, okay, so there's matter, you know, God created the substance of the earth there on day one, but what about the angels? When did he create them? There's no place in the Bible where it talks about when he did it. It says very precisely in Colossians that he did create the angelic beings. But what about the angels? When were they created? Where did they come on the scene? Well, if we look at this next verse, Job 38:7, that I didn't read, we get a little clue. Because after it said there in verse 6, on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone, speaking of the earth, day one, when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. So we get this little, almost side comment that the angels were there on that day one when God created the earth out of nothing. And how did they respond? They were impressed. Morning stars speak of angels. Sons of God, at the beginning of the book of Job, they reported Satan was among them. And they're speaking of angelic beings, and they were impressed. They were shouting, they were singing as they watched this new thing. What are angelic beings? They're purely spirit beings. They're supernatural beings. There's no substance, electrical currents. I mean, they're other. And God had created them, apparently, maybe when he created the supernatural heavens. And they're there when then God says, watch this. Bang. And there's a whole new realm. Nature. And they were impressed. Are you impressed with your creator God, or have you sort of put him aside? Well, you know, it took 4 billion years. It took 17 billion years. And, you know, is your God big enough in your mind to speak and create this universe out of nothing? I think that's the impression that God is attempting to give us. Yes, that is how great he is. And the angelic realm is impressed with him. But, of course, we got more than matter in our material universe. So if we go back to the beginning here, let's keep reading in Genesis chapter 1. After we're given this little snapshot of the earth was formless and void, and there's the Spirit moving over the surface of the waters, we come to verse 3. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. That is astounding. To think that God just speaks and he creates light. Now, I already mentioned, here's a little illustration. I mentioned, you know, the screen is a little blue. We think we know why. There's a little wire, you know, that isn't quite right on. I don't know if it's the red wire or something. But, you know, that's, we're talking about light. There's a little problem with the light. Well, how about the size of this audience here? The mental prowess, the mental capacity of a group like this surely would be strong enough. If we focus our minds, if we set our minds to it, surely we could get that thing to work right. Right? We could get some red light to come through the screen too. Shall we try that for a while? Oh, we'd feel pretty silly, wouldn't we? And yet, this creator is describing himself as just speaking and creating light out of nothing. He just, and God said, let there be light. There was light. when we think about this, and just try to put yourself in that situation and try, and I wouldn't even dream of trying it. We begin to just put God where He belongs. He is just so far out there, so much bigger, so much greater than me. And have this proper perspective of, yes, He is the Creator God, and I'm just this frail little creature that I got to weld the wire, I got to flick the switch, and somebody has to have made the bulb to get light. God makes light. What is light? Well, obviously we can see it, but light is energy. And another term for it is electromagnetic radiation. And though we can see these various colors of light, it's pretty warm in here this morning. There's some, if you have the proper goggles on, you can see infrared light. You know, you'd be sort of glowing red. And if you had a different kind of instrument on your face, you could see ultraviolet light. And of course, then there's all spectrums of light. And so I submit that when it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light, obviously, the visible light is part of that, but perhaps what God is creating there is the entire electromagnetic spectrum of radiation, from radio waves to cosmic rays and everything in between. So out of just the power of His Word and the thought of His mind that would have to have put these fantastic different wavelengths, the way visible light, you can split it up, you know, with a prism and see the colors, He just did that out of His mind. So, we've got God creating matter and energy. And that sounds a little bit like a description of nature that was devised by a pretty bright human being. His name was Albert Einstein. This little formula that probably all of you have at least heard, E equals mc squared, has that matter and energy sort of correlated with one another. E stands for energy, this kind of energy that we're talking about. M stands for mass, matter, the substance, like this pulpit. But then this third factor is the key for what we've been considering this morning, the time issue. C squared. We'll not worry about the squared part of it. C is a number, and it's called the universal constant. And what it represents is the speed of light in a vacuum. A speed of light in a vacuum, as best as we've measured it, is 186,000, approximately, miles per second. 186,000 miles per second. And the key to this, I'm not going to get into the math part of it, is that it has a time unit in it, right? Time is there with the second. And so in this little formula, E equals mc squared, we've got the most fundamental description of the universe in the natural sense, as we've discovered even yet today, and it's equating energy, matter, and time. You need all three factors in this little formula to describe the universe. And if you've got two, then you've got to have the third. You can't have any two without the other. And so here we have energy, matter, and time, all interrelated. So when God created the matter and energy of the universe, I would submit to you that is when He created time. Time began then. And time as we understand it, this E equals mc squared, didn't exist until He created the matter and energy of the universe there on day one. So, how does the Bible say it? Well, on day one, God created the heavens and the earth. Scientifically speaking, could we say that on day one, God created matter, energy, and time? Now, when I even introduced my ministry this morning, a scripture on creation, I always feel better if I'm trying to make some point, if I can find some scripture to back it up. It's not a big deal if we had just had to have left it there. But, there are some verses in the Word of God that indicate to us that time did indeed have a beginning. And so then the idea would be, so where was that back at day one is the argument that I've tried to make here. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, and Jude 25. Let's look at 2 Timothy. I'm just going to read the emboldened part. These are magnificent verses. It's a shame to just rush right through the sense of this, but I'm just trying to make the point about time. So notice what it says. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. In other words, the plan of God was devised in his mind when? Before day one. Before what God was talking about with Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? But here, specific language is indicating to us that time had a beginning. I'm going to turn to Jude. Now there's a textual variant here. I'm not going to get into that at all. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, okay? And what it says in Jude verse 25 is, "To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen." Do you get the process of time and actually the process of creation here? The glory, majesty, dominion, and power belong to God. When? Well, even before He created the material universe, they were His. And they belong to Him now, in time and space. And they belong to Him forever on into eternity. So the Word of God speaks of there being a point, for lack of a word to describe it any better, in God's existence when time did not exist. He created it just out of the power of His creative ability, out of His mind with His Word. When you think about that, folks, I mean, God created time. We are so locked into it. You know, we imagine with science fiction, you know, going forward in time, going backward in time. But we are so locked into it, aren't we? God created it. To think that He entered it. He became an EMC squared creature. Like being entered time and space. Is astounding, isn't it? So, try to make this point. That indeed time had a beginning. It began right there on day one. Probably associated with the idea that when God created matter and energy, time began. But I want to just consider, in the few minutes that we've got left in this first session, a little more sweeping overview of this grand creator that's described there in Genesis 1 and in the book of Job. So we're going to look at a sweeping overview that goes far beyond just day one this morning, and we're going to turn back to the book of Job. Job chapter 26. And as we read some of these things and consider them, remember, the book of Job, the world presents, you know, the Bible authors as, at best, you know, these old guys who kept, adding to and changing and learning new things, and so they would edit and do whatnot. The book of Job is the oldest book we have in the Bible, the oldest written book we have in the Bible. And the information that comes out of Job and his understanding of creation is astounding. Those guys weren't a bunch of old, dumb cavemen. I submit to you that we sort of digress from the kind of intelligence and information that they had. Now, technology has taught us a lot of things, but it's amazing what we find here. Look what it says in Job chapter 26. We'll start reading at verse 7. Job is speaking. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. How did Job know that? What happened to Atlas holding up the earth? You know, the Greek mythology trying to explain what holds the world up. Or when I was a boy looking through the encyclopedia and seeing the Indian mythology of how the world is supported. It was flat. There was a turtle or an elephant, I forget which was which, and then elephants holding up the turtle, holding up the earth, you know, and then the sun and the stars and so forth. Well, when man is left to his own imagination, he comes up with weird ideas like that. Job didn't come up with any weird ideas like that. He understood that the earth is hanging in empty space. He goes on, he wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. You almost get the sense that Job could see this picture that the Apollo astronauts took when they were on the moon and watched the Earth rise. This boundary of light and darkness. And the key to this understanding of what Job sees is that it says he has inscribed a circle. Your version may say a horizon or a vault. The Hebrew terminology is it's round. That's the sense of this word. It's difficult to translate. So Job understood, as we read these two simple verses, that the world was round and hanging in empty space. Wait a minute, I thought those guys thought the world was flat, you know. I didn't come from the Bible. That, frankly, came out of superstition when people no longer were able to read, didn't read the Bible. The educated people knew better. In fact, Columbus knew better. Why? Because he could read, and he could read from the Word of God that the world was round. It was those who were uneducated that thought the world was flat. So this baloney where, you know, the skeptic out there is always saying, oh, the world says the sky is, the world is flat and all that kind of stuff. That does not come from the Bible. Just the opposite, in fact. But the text goes on, and it's quite amazing. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. Oh, so now here's the sort of silly idea that the sky is held up by pup columns, right? Wait a minute. Now, Job has just explained his understanding that the world is hanging in empty space, but then he turns around and thinks the sky is held up by a column or something. This is metaphor. And so, just as we might use the pillars of the community in our language, and they do have that in describing some of the nobles in Egypt, calls them the pillars, uses this type of word. Paul, if you remember, talked about Peter and John, the supposed pillars. So that terminology that we use actually is a biblical term. So when it says here, the pillars of heaven tremble, ascribing to them an emotional, you know, personal response, who would the pillars of heaven be? The angelic beings that we were talking about there later in Job 38, that God created the material universe right in their sight. And what does it say about them? The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. Angelic beings, that when every time you see a human being being confronted by one, what are they doing? They're falling on their face as dead men. They're confused with this being as God. Even John and the angel said, get up, I'm a servant just like you. I'm not God. These fantastic creatures. One angel is sent by God and he wipes out 180,000 Assyrians like that. These beings tremble when God speaks. How about you and me? When we're confronted with something from God's Word that we know we fall short in. Can you do that? Boy, Ben, Scripture can. You know, I struggle with that, or I know that, but we would do well to take the example of these angelic beings and tremble at God's Word. My problem isn't that I don't know what God's Word says. My problem is I know what it says and I struggle with doing it. Struggle with taking it seriously as the angels do. But it doesn't stop there. He quieted the sea with his power. Boy, a few years back, don't you think the people in New Orleans wish they could have stood on the ocean and saw it? Stop! How silly. Go and drive just to stop a wave. He quiets the sea by his power. Sort of a precursor to that little example on the Sea of Galilee. And by his understanding, he shattered Rahab. Now, this is a very difficult thing to translate. A lot of these verbs and so forth in the book of Job are unique, so they're tough, and you don't have other context to translate them. So your versions may say something a little different, but here where mine says, by his understanding, he shattered Rahab. Who is Rahab? It's another name for Egypt. In fact, it's a name for, in a broader sense, the nations. Here, it's describing God with his word, controlling the rise and fall of the nations. He rises Egypt up and brings Egypt down. In a day, in the middle of the Red Sea. He rises up Babylon, Assyria, Rome, Greece, United States. He is in control of history. All with the purpose to someday, in the culmination of earth history, to come personally and rule in Jerusalem. He's in control of the broad sweep of history. He's in control of the exquisite details of history. somebody that we never would have known his name, just some governor tucked away in the Middle East somewhere, named Quirinius, you know, was moved to tell people, go pay taxes, go get registered. And on the precise day, at the right time, an obscure couple named Mary and Joseph make their way to Bethlehem so that the Messiah would be born in a place that had been predicted 500 years earlier. God is in absolute control of the seconds of time as well as creating time in the sweep of history. My God. He knows what you're going through. He knows what tomorrow will hold for you. By his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. What a beautiful description. The fleeing serpent. You know, the bully's always a big shot until what? Somebody stands up to him. And then the bully runs away. This is not just the serpent. It's the fleeing serpent. And the terminology here, his hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. You know who the serpent is. It's the devil. It's describing it as having been done. And yet this is the oldest book that we have written in the Bible. But it's being described as though it's as certain as already having been completed. The doom of our arch enemy is complete. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. The greatest enemy of man. And so in this description, sweeping from hanging the earth in empty space to the ultimate doom of our arch enemy and controlling history all in between, we have a description in just a few short verses of the amazing power of God. And yet, what does it go on to say? Behold, these are the fringes of his ways. It's just the edges. It's like an eclipse. Oh, don't look at the sun. You know, that'll burn your eye. And all that we can understand about what we've considered here about God, when you put it all together, it's just the edges of what he is and who he's like. These are just the fringes of his ways. But someday, every single person in this room, from the youngest child to the oldest adult, every single one of us are going to stand in the presence of this Almighty Creator. It is going to happen. And there'll be no more shield. There'll be no more real eclipse between us and God. We will stand absolutely undone before him. And you know, the bravado and the arrogance of modern man, it's not new to man now, but you know, calls him the big man upstairs, essentially treats him like he's Santa Claus. You know, I'll give him a piece of my mind. Oh, really? We're talking about the one who spoke and created light out of nothing, who hung the earth in empty space, who created the angelic realm. And you think that when you stand before him, absolutely, that you're going to give him a piece of your mind? That you're going to complain about the life that he gave you? And you know, how in the world could you have all those people in Africa die without hearing the gospel? And explain this to me. And, you know, Lord, I really appreciate you sending the Lord Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. But I got a little more to add. Oh, really? You've got something to add to the work of the Creator on your behalf? Wow. I think about that moment. I try to imagine that moment. And I cannot help but figure, you know, there's going to be a desire to, you know, man.
But there's going to be no place to hide.
Will I get a word out, let alone, you know, give God a lecture? Will I get a word out? If it is possible, it'll be Jesus. You remember that? I can trust in Christ. What'll it be like? Well, brethren, we looked at that little verse in Jude, and we read, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power before all time and now and forever. But that's not the whole doxology. Look at what it says in verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Oh, thank God. You know, we're not in this Christian life on our own. God is with us to keep us from stumbling if we're relying. Now him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory. It's talking about that moment. That moment that will happen to every single person in this room, that moment when we are ushered into the full-blown
glorious presence of God. And how does the Word explain that experience for us? To make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy. That'll be the moment, brethren. That'll be the moment when we will grasp what the blood of Christ really, really meant to us. We can try as hard as we can, and we should, to experience that and to appreciate it, but that'll be the moment when we see face to face what the holiness of God really is and the power of God really is. And in that second of, I am seen as the righteousness of Christ. You think that will be a joyous moment? Yes! Your faith will be vindicated. And the blood of Christ will mean more than we can possibly imagine. And we will be ushered into the presence of God and the glory of God like we just can only understand the fringes of right now. Are you looking forward to that moment?
Yes.
Amen.
Praise God. I'm glad somebody's willing to say, yeah, I'm looking forward to it. And if you are not right with God, what in the world does that mean? It means you come to Him on His terms. This baloney about, well, I don't dictate terms upon which God will have a relationship with me. I mean, I do that all the time. I go to a stranger's house, open the door, prop my feet up on the coffee table, and say, hey, would you give me a Coke out of the fridge? Oh, really? We understand this in relationships with people. God dictates terms. And His terms are this. You're a sinner. You must repent and receive the forgiveness that I provided for you when Jesus Christ died on the cross. And it's not just pie in the sky to prove that that's what was going on. He raised from the dead, another great miracle, a miracle that by biblical accounts you have to believe in to truly be a born-again Christian. Isn't it amazing? We pick and choose which miracles we're going to... Well, there's one you don't have the choice of picking if you want to go to heaven. The Holy Spirit will engender in you the capacity to believe something that by the world standards is unbelievable. This man who was dead, raised from the dead, proving everything that Jesus said and did was true that we have recorded in this book. Do you believe that? That Jesus Christ raised from the dead?
Yep.
The world says, rescue fantasy, you old fogies. What in the world are you living for? I'm living for something much greater than these few years on this planet. That literally is going to hell in a handbasket. And I state my eternal destiny on it. But it's so much more than just going to heaven. It is meeting face to face this Creator. Praise God, I'm looking forward to that.
My mom and dad, in less than a year's calendar date, are both gone to be with the Lord and are in His presence right now. They've experienced this that we're talking about this morning.
Our Creator God is there calling us. If He's called you and you've never responded, humble yourself. If you can't humble yourself before Him, you are indeed lost. And come to Him on His terms. But it's just so much more than just going to heaven someday. It's that help. It's that relationship here and now. And so often through the Word of God, you know, the person in trial, the person who's got difficulty, reminds himself of who this God is that's on the journey with them. I will lift up my eyes to the heavens. From whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. Who is He? The Creator of heaven and earth. Do you know Him today? Do you know Him as your Creator? Do you know Him as your Savior? If you do, then I hope that what we've considered this morning is an encouragement to you about how wonderful and great He is. And if you don't, please come to know Him. Don't wait. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the revelation in Your Word of things that we have come to discover, the things that You've known all along. Forgive us for our arrogance, unbeliever and believer alike, when we treat You so trivially. Lord Jesus, thank You for dying for our sins on the cross. Fill our hearts with Your greatness and love. We pray these things in our Creator, Savior's precious name. Amen.
We'd like to take a short break, perhaps 10 minutes or so. We'd like to start at 11:15 in order to keep on schedule so that we can have our meal at 12:30. So there are some coffee and snacks downstairs, right?
Yes, upstairs.
And so please do.
No, I don't. We can start a little late. I won't need
session. So